I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 14 through 37. And we've been studying the Gospel of Mark most recently. We've been focusing on Mark chapters 11 through 16, which documents the final week of Jesus' life before his suffering and his execution. So specifically, we're looking at Mark chapter 13, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's when Jesus was speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. They were having a discourse on the Mount of Olives. So last week in verses 1 through 13, we saw how Jesus exhorted his disciples to stay true to their calling through that final era that they live in and that we continue to live in as they are challenged in their faith. And so today we're going to continue the rest of this talk that Jesus had with his beloved disciples, from Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 37. You know, there's a really famous Broadway musical going on right now in the United States about a really important yet formerly unknown founding father of the United States. His name is Alexander Hamilton. And there's this one song in the musical when George Washington, General George Washington, who was the first president of the United States, he says this, he addressed this idealistic and brash and very vainglorious young man. And this is what he says. It's a rap slash music singings. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to say it, okay? This is what George Washington said to Alexander Hamilton. It's all right, you want to fight. You've got a hunger. It was just like when you were younger. I was just like you when you were younger. Head full of fantasies of dying like a martyr. Dying is easy, young man. Living is harder. And I want to focus on that last part of living is harder. You know, in the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended into heaven after he resurrected and he spent a little bit of time with his disciples, he ascended back into heaven. And the disciples, as Jesus was ascending into the heavens, the disciples just stared up at heaven waiting for something else to happen. And Jesus said something along a similar vein to what I just said from Hamilton. Basically, he said this, quit staring at heaven, at the heavens. Quit looking up there, waiting for something to happen right now. Because dying actually is the best part. Living faithfully until you die is the hardest part. And I think this is an important perspective that we get from today's passage as well. For us, as we follow Jesus Christ as his disciples, we want to encourage you, if this is something that's new to you, to start this process of being a follower of Jesus Christ. For those of us who consider ourselves as disciples of Jesus, we have to know that dying is the best part, right? Because we're face to face. We finally become face to face with our Savior and with our King. We get to be reunited with Jesus Christ. What is actually the harder part is living faithfully the way God would want us to live in these difficult times. The one thing from today's passage of Scripture is to be on guard and to stay awake. Stay awake this morning, all right? Jesus Christ will certainly return. Let's be on guard and let's stay awake because Jesus Christ will most definitely return. Jesus Christ will certainly come back again. And so he told his disciples to be on guard and to stay awake for three main reasons. First, because they will be tempted to leave Jesus. We're going to see that in verses 14 through 23. Second, because Jesus finishes God's plans to the end. We see that in verses 24 through 31. And third, because Jesus wants them to be found faithful. In verses 32 through 37. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first part, verses 14 through 23. They will be tempted to leave Jesus. The May 1998 riots in Indonesia left a permanent scar in so many people's lives. Maybe, I would guess many of us here know exactly what I'm talking about. And I've heard from news reports and personal accounts of people who had to flee from their cities or their hometowns, who lost their family businesses completely, who had their homes burned down, of people getting beaten and raped and killed. And it really was a time in the history of Indonesia that was undoubtedly terrible and traumatic. What we have to understand is that the times that Jesus was talking about in this text, the time of the first generation church, when you look in somewhere like the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament, those times were at comparable, if not greater, levels of that kind of tension and anxiety and fear from 1998 in Indonesia. This is what it would have been like in Jerusalem in the first century as a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 14 through 23, and I want you to have that feeling of tension as you read this. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such terrible tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Amen. In verses 14 through 23, Jesus warned his disciples of the trials and the tribulations that were to come. In verse 14, Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation. And that referred to, if you remember from last week, it referred to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The wording of this is actually from Daniel's prophecies about what happened in 178 BC, so almost 200 years earlier, in the desecration of the temple. There was a Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and he invaded Jerusalem, and he set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the middle of the temple. And then he sacrificed a pig in the middle of the temple. If you know anything about the unclean laws and those kinds of things, that was a horrible thing to do in the temple. But the destruction by the Romans in AD 70 was actually this prophecy's final fulfillment. Okay? This was really the lowest point of the first Jewish-Roman war that started in AD 66. So the Jews revolted against Roman rule in AD 66 and successfully drove them out of the city of Jerusalem. And so what the Romans did subsequently was they besieged the city, they massacred many, many, many Jews, and they fought many, many violent battles. And so just imagine, okay, this was the era of the New Testament. This was the era in the book of Acts. Sometimes we read the book of Acts and we think it was such a peaceful, tranquil, idealistic time of history where the church just grew because they were holding hands and putting things in their hair all day, right? That's not what happened. The church grew in the context of great tension and trauma. And Jesus stated how difficult it would be. He said that some of the worst tribulation ever experienced in human history. The word tribulation just means trouble involving direct suffering and persecution. And so what he says in verses 14b through 18 is that people should get out of the city as soon as possible. That those times would be so hard that the best thing that people could do was just get out of the city and just to flee as quickly as possible to area that was less violent or less threatening. It would be so difficult that it would make the people of God doubt God's existence and doubt God's care for them. When you look in verses 21 through through 20 and through 23, it says something that Jesus also mentioned earlier in verse 6, that there will be these false Christs and false prophets that would show up. There would be people who claimed to be God-sent liberators during that terrible, traumatic time, but they weren't. There would be people who claimed to have messages and words from God during those times, but they actually didn't. People would be desperate for both liberators and messages from God during these tribulations. And it's understandable, right? In these terrible times, people would be looking, they would be desperate for any signs of hope. And so they would be tempted by these false hopes that would arise. And Jesus prepared them ahead of time by telling his disciples that all of this would happen. And so Jesus says, be on guard. Be on guard. That means that phrase, be on guard, is a word in the original language that says that means to know of the future dangers and to respond appropriately. To be aware of the future dangers that lie ahead. And then, therefore, to prepare tangibly, physically, as well as internally in their hearts, to prepare appropriately for what they would face. You see, the disciples of Jesus Christ were not to have this rosy, idealistic picture of what would lie ahead. They were to respond in the midst of challenges to their faith, in the midst of being tempted to put their hope in these false messages and false liberators, to put their hope and put their trust and put their devotion in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was exhorting them and reminding them and preparing for them, preparing them to do. Now in verses 19 and 20, there's an important word that's used twice here. It's the word elect. And elect just simply means chosen. So this is also an idea that came from the Old Testament prophecies and specifically from the book of Daniel again. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." So before time, God knew whom he would save. They would be chosen by God in his absolute sovereignty, in his absolute and total omniscience, that he knows everything and he's in control of everything. In this context, okay, I know that many times when we hear the word election, it causes us to kind of worry, right? Am I elect? Am I chosen? In this context, that Jesus is talking to his disciples, preparing for very difficult trials and tribulation, election is meant to foster confidence, not doubt, okay? It is to promote and to foster in the midst of difficulties, not doubting whether they're chosen, but confidence that God is actually in control of everything that's going on. And Jesus said here that God would mercifully cut short the length of this tribulation, that it would be for the sake of the elect that that terrible time would actually be shortened and would end. Let me say this again. The reason for this was it was to encourage them, now listen carefully, that the tribulation would end before their faith would end. Okay? In other words, their faith, for those who were disciples in Jesus Christ, their faith would not end as a result of the tribulation. They would make it through those tribulation with their faith intact. Okay? Now we can go talk a lot about election and those kinds of things. But what I want you to take from these texts within the context, within the surrounding text, is that this was meant to encourage and foster confidence that God would not allow his people's faith to run out. He would not allow their faith to run out before the tribulation and trials would end. The trials and tribulations would end, and their faith would still be intact. They would not run out. And we will also be tempted, in light of a tough life that is promised to us. We will be tempted to abandon Jesus Christ. I mean, let's be honest. Have you ever wondered to yourself, is it worth it to follow Jesus? I have. I've thought of that. Is it worth the trouble to follow Jesus? Is it worth all the feelings of guilt? Because there's so many people out there that live however they want and enjoy whatever they want, and they have no feelings of guilt, where sometimes we're just racked with this kind of guilt in us. Is it worth it to have limitations in our lives? Is it worth it to go through all these trials and all these tribulations to follow Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13 say this. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So if we are worried, what the Bible says is great. May that worry and may that concern lead you to greater dependence on Jesus Christ. May that worry and concern during the trials and troubles lead you to a greater dependence and crying out to God and awareness of our shortcomings. May it lead us to when we sin, not if we sin, but when we sin. May it lead us to going to Christ and trusting that Jesus is the only way we can be in relationship with God. Not our own ability, not our own strength in the midst of whatever we face, but just Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we have this covenant relationship that God has established with us. And we can be confident and secure in that covenant relationship with the God of the universe because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Can we treasure Jesus Christ? Can we treasure this relationship that we have with him? And so when that question arises from our hearts, and it will, is it worth it to follow Jesus? That we can say, yes, it is worth it. I trust Jesus. And I treasure Jesus more than anything else in this world. Application number one, life application number one, is to simply ask God for faith to endure a current hardship in your life. I'm aware that hardships happen on a week-to-week basis, right? On a daily basis sometimes, we may feel those pressures and those the arrows of trials and tribulation in life. May those things draw us to a greater dependence upon Jesus Christ. May those trials and tribulations help us treasure Jesus Christ more. That Jesus is faithful. He's not going to let your faith run out in the midst of those trials and tribulations. Instead, what we need to do is ask God for faith to endure those hardships that you're facing right now, whatever that may be. And I'm 100% sure that we're facing trials and hardships right now. Let's go to the second point. In verses 24 through 31, Jesus finishes God's plan to the end. You know, as we enter the Christmas season, I noticed on the internet that there are a lot of videos that circulate of soldiers who are deployed somewhere else. So they're like on duty, and they're away from home for perhaps a long time. And then they shoot this video of the soldier coming home and surprising their families and especially their children. Now, this is an example. If you don't know what I'm talking about, let me just show an example of what I'm talking about, okay? There's a short video that we're going to watch.
For the last couple of weeks, it has been the season for a battalion of military moms and dads, sons and daughters, to pull off the kind of surprise attack.
Someone you ever call me back?
No one minds being the target of. just this week, a couple of daughters recording the mannequin challenge at their school in Oklahoma had a surprise waiting at the end of the line, seeing their dad for the first time in a year. Specialist Christine Rainey surprised her 10-year-old Kayla in South Carolina. And
you want to just look on the internet, okay? And you just want to have a good cry, okay? Just watch, like, there's like hours and hours. Don't waste hours and hours of watching it, okay? But people love these videos. And I'll be honest, they bring a tear to my eyes as well, because they show the raw, pure emotions that come out when a loved one returns after being away for a long time. And as we read this part of the passage, I don't want us to ignore the same emotions that would be involved when Jesus Christ comes back and reunites with his people who have suffered through this terrible tribulation. Let's read verses 24 through 31. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Amen. In these verses, Jesus told his disciples that he would finish God's will on earth. When you look at verses 24 through 25, it is clear that there will be some very strange things that happen in the universe. The language here that he uses in verses 24 and 25 is actually very similar to the Old Testament prophecies of the judgment day. It would be really eerie and very strange. Let me just give you an example from Joel chapter 2, verse 10. This is an Old Testament prophecy of what the end of the days will look like. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Okay? And so you see here what Jesus is doing, he's painting, and he's actually giving a prophecy, right? He's painting this picture that when the end times are here, when it's the beginning of the end, there's going to be some strange earthly forces of nature. There's going to be some strange phenomena going on in the heavens. And Jesus says that in that time, when things are strange, the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory. The title, the Son of Man, is also originally from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which in a prophecy about the end. This is what Daniel 7, 13 and 14 say. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And so the title or the name, the Son of Man, is also a common way that Mark referred to Jesus Christ in the gospel. In fact, 14 times in the gospel of Mark, Jesus Christ is known as the Son of Man. Jesus taught about God's history, right? Jesus was teaching and talking about God's history here. If you might remember this diagram from last time, but Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension is the climax, is the tipping point of God's history, okay? That's the first arrow on the left. Jesus' life, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension was the tipping point, the critical point in God's history. What God also promised is that he would return. Very clearly in verse 26 is that they would see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So there would be a return of Jesus Christ, who would ascend from the heavens now as the victorious king. That's the second arrow, Jesus' second coming. Now, if you can click one more time, the middle part is the final era in between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. It's also known as the church era, and this will be the time that Jesus was talking about, that there would be these great trials and tribulations. Okay? And what I want us to remember when Jesus says that he's going to return the second time is that it will be an amazing, joyful, fulfilling reunion with Jesus Christ, the one that we love. Don't read verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. It will be this great reunion when the one that God's people have been waiting for their entire lives finally see Jesus approaching. And as they've endured all the hardships and all the trials and all the tribulations, do you think they'll be like, yay, God is here? No! They will run. We will rejoice. We will be overwhelmed with joy that Jesus Christ has come back. That is what we can look forward to. It will be amazing. It will be joyful like we have never experienced before. It will be fulfilling and satisfying in the most ultimate way that we get to see the one that we love, Jesus Christ. As we've been going through these trials, we say, God, we love you more. We treasure you more. We trust you more. That will be an amazing day. Jesus shared an analogy in verse 26 about knowing the times as he talked about a fig tree. Basically, here's a picture of a fig tree to help you understand this, like a little tree. Or in the Middle East in the first century, they were known to be very big. But basically, what Jesus says is, you know that summer is upon you when you see a fig tree. And when its branches become tender, the sap is flowing through the tree, and the leaves start to bud out. What that means is that summer is coming. It's the start. Jesus said that you can be sure that the end is coming when the tribulation starts. And for some of us, that might be scary. But when we look at it in light of eternity and God's history, it should be something that we are looking forward to with great joy and anticipation. Right? Because the lover of our souls is coming back. And what about verse 30 then? Verse 30, it says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Wait a sec. Did Jesus just lie or mislead his disciples at this point? Well, what I would say is, to correctly interpret any text in the Bible, we have to look at its most immediate context, the closest surrounding texts around whatever we're looking at. And so in verse 30, it says, this generation will not pass away until all these things takes place. The word these things is the same phrase or same word in verse 4, and that refers to the destruction of the temple. And so in verses 29 and 30, when he's talking about all these things, Jesus is also referring to the time of the destruction of the temple. And what Jesus said was that this tribulation, this specific tribulation of the destruction of the temple and this terrible destruction and occupation and siege in Jerusalem would come and go. And this would be the start of this final era. So now what does it mean when Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away? This is what it means. That Jesus' words are certain and true and eternal. That he's in control of everything. So when Jesus says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. And even though the world is going to come to an end, what Jesus Christ says himself will last for eternity. You know what this tells me? A very practical way that we can stand on guard is that we all need to hold on to God's word. In fact, the one thing that we need to hold on to the most is God's word. We have to be people who engage with God's word. Sundays, life groups, in community with one another, as well as in your own personal times. To be engaged in God's Word is such an important part. That's why we emphasize it so much as a church. We want you to have a personal interaction with God through His Word every day. We want to have a clear messages from the Bible every Sunday. We want you to discuss the Bible in life group, because what we need to hold on to in the midst of a life that is chaotic is the Word of God that will last forever. And this is actually how God's covenant relationship with us, His love for us, gets stronger within us. We've been talking about it, right? That we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love others as we love ourselves. How does that grow and develop to get stronger in our lives? It's when we understand God's covenant relationship with us through Jesus Christ. And when we engage in the truth of God's Word, it gets stronger inside our hearts. So that when we go through those trials and tribulations, we have the eternal Word of God to anchor us and to guide us through. Let's know. Let's engage in God's Word. Let's go to verse 27. There's actually another layer to God's plan. There's another layer to God's plan. He says in verse 27 that all the nations will be a part of God's family. I want to look at two verses, actually, because previously in verse 10, this is what Jesus said. He said, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And then again in verse 27, he says something very similar. He says, he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, from the ends of heaven. Do you realize what's going to happen? God is at work in this final era. And part of what God's work in this final era will be to bring all people, or people from all people groups, from all nations, to put their trust in Jesus Christ, to be worshiping and be in covenant relationship with God. You know, often we ask this question, right? What's God's will for me? A lot of young people, that's what we're constantly asking. What's God's will for me? I think for some of us who are, when we get older, that question doesn't get asked as much, right? Because we start to assume things, or we get comfortable in our lives. And I think for some of us who are on the older side, we should think that again, right? What's God's will for me? Actually, this is a very self-centered thing to think, right? And I want us to actually adjust. Because what happens is, when we learn God's will by engaging in the Word, another thing that we have to do is we also have to engage in the world. Okay? And so we should be asking, instead of, what's God's will for me, which is very self-centered, I think we should shift that a little bit and say, what is God doing in this world? And how will I join in on this? How can I join this? And so as we engage in God's Word, His eternal Word that reveals His will and reveals Himself and reveals His purposes, we have to also engage in the world and say, what's God doing in the world around us? How can I join what God's doing in the world around us? And that will answer the question of, what are we going to do with our lives? If we're certain that God will complete, will finish His work in this final era, then we can be encouraged to know that we can have a part in it, that we have a part to play in it if we make ourselves available. And something that we do in our church that is a prominent value in our church is, let's be on mission with what God wants to do, bringing people groups of the world into His family. We can be sure of that. We can be sure that this is something that is on God's heart. We can be sure that He's going to finish it. You know why else we need this perspective? We also need this perspective because the work is slow. The work is difficult. You know, we've been talking about it. We did a missions update last week on disciple-making movements among unreached people groups. That may get some of you pumped up like it gets me pumped up. Okay? And that's great. And one of the things that I would like to also say is that work is going to be hard. That work is going to be slow. And we better be ready to be committed to this for the long run, because it's going to be hard and slow. But what we can be resting assured in is that He will finish it. What about our own personal transformation? That also is going to be slow. That also is going to be hard. When you face difficulties in your life, you know that working that God is doing inside of you, sometimes we may doubt, right? But we can be assured that God will finish it in us. It's going to be hard. Friends, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be slow going. But God will finish it. What about reaching our city? Influencing our community here? We've been a church for 7, 8+ years now. Have we seen that transformation? I'll tell you guys, if you've been with us from the beginning, you know what? It's slow. Transforming the world is something that takes time. It takes blood and sweat and tears, and yet we can know what? God will finish it. So for us, let's be committed to it. Let's be committed to believe that God's going to finish that work in us. God's going to finish that work in our community, in our city, that God's going to finish that work among in this world to bring people from people groups into His family. So we fight for our faith. And we engage in His work because we love Jesus Christ. Life application number two is another question. Ask God, how can I join what you're doing right now? How can I join what you're doing right now? As this year ends, 2017 ends, you look ahead at 2018, maybe you should do some brainstorming with God. Sit down with your spouse. Have a little bit of quiet time with yourself and say, God, how can I join in on what you're doing to live with some purpose? It's going to be hard. It's going to be slow going. But how can I join this? Because I know in the end, you're going to win. You're going to finish this. And if we can take that in this year, we'll see God do amazing things in our church. And in our lives. Let's take a look at the third part now. Verses 32 through 37, Jesus wants them to be found faithful. You know, in this passage, Jesus, the part that we're going to read, 32 through 35, 37 specifically, Jesus kept telling His disciples to stay awake. Actually, 4 times He says that exact phrase, stay awake, okay? Because of the difficulties they would face and the certainty of Jesus' return in the unknown future, Jesus kept telling them, be awake. Now, what I find funny about this, and sometimes God's word is funny, is because in the very next chapter, Jesus went to pray one last time in Gethsemane and brought Peter, James, and John with Him. And He says the same thing. Pray and stay awake. And keep watch. And what happened? They fell asleep, right? Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. And Jesus' betrayer, along with soldiers sent from the temple leaders, came to arrest Jesus at that very moment. And for the disciples, this was an epic fail. I don't know if this is really a theological term, but I'm calling it this sleep motif, right? This thread of sleep in this part of Mark is actually started here in Mark chapter 13, talking about the bigger picture of being ready for this judgment and for the end to come. Don't fall asleep, okay? We're almost at the end. Verse 32 says this, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Amen. Jesus here exhorted His disciples to be faithful and to be ready until the end. In verses 32 and 33, Jesus answered the question of when that the disciples had asked way earlier, in like verse 2. What he says is that there's no one except God the Father who knows the exact day and the exact hour, not even the Son of Man in his voluntary humanity who gave up his rights to know and determine this. Jesus made it very clear that vigilance, not calculation, is the point. It's not that we have to calculate and figure out when Jesus is going to come back. We have to be vigilant and ready when he does come back. So that's why he repeatedly said both, be on guard and keep awake here. They were to be on guard. Like I said, that means to know the future dangers and to be ready to respond appropriately. They were to keep awake. That means very similarly to know the potential threats and to be on alert and to keep on lookout. So to keep awake, be on guard are similar concepts. They were to be ready when the time did come for Jesus' return. One level, to be on guard and to keep awake is a matter of our hearts, right? Just like we said, we're going to be tempted in these difficult times to put our trust in someone else or something else. And so to be on guard and keep awake means to keep firm in faith, to keep trusting in Jesus for your relationship with God. To know that your relationship with God is not based on your performance, is not based on your righteousness, is not based on your failures. It is based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. You see, we need to internalize the gospel so that it's clear in our minds and in our hearts of what this covenant relationship is actually based on. It's constantly confessing sin. It's constantly fighting our hearts. It's constantly experiencing the tension of fighting sin and enjoying God. It's constantly receiving God's gracious covenant relationship again and again and again in our lives. It's engaging with God via the word and prayer and letting God speak to you. You see, it's a matter of the heart. Jesus shared another analogy in verses 34 through 36. He said it's like a man going on a journey, like an absentee landowner. And he puts his servants in charge who were entrusted to work in his home. And he commanded that there be a doorkeeper to stay awake and to keep watch for the owner. The disciples are the servants of the master, the doorkeepers to the master's home. They were entrusted with Jesus Christ's church. They were entrusted with this command, this commission to make disciple makers. And therefore, they were involved in witnessing, in shema'ing, living life on life, living out loud with others. They were entrusted with teaching and discipling and disciplining others. In other words, they were entrusted with the gospel, and they were entrusted with people. So another way to be on guard and to keep awake, besides just guarding our own hearts, is also to be faithfully ministering to people. You see, being awake and being on guard doesn't mean just playing defense, just holding on and not failing until Jesus comes back. In fact, I'd say one of the best things to do is to play offense. We stay engaged. We stay sharp. We stay in the fight instead of getting lazy and getting apathetic. That's why sometimes you might be like, Pastor Andrew, this church is always like making us uncomfortable. Say, yes, we cannot be lazy. We cannot be apathetic. We need to be sharp and engaged and involved in the fight. And this is pertaining in all areas of life. Your family, your work, your church, your community. Why should we care? Because God has entrusted us with the people in our homes. Why should we care? Because God has entrusted us with our brothers and sisters in this church. Why should we care? Because God has entrusted you with that job, with those abilities, with those colleagues that you're around and that you see every day. Why should we care? Because God has entrusted us with this community, with this city, with this nation, in our lifetimes, to be ministering to people. Remember that question. It's all about asking, how can I join in on this, right? How can I join in on what God is doing? Let's engage in the world. In verse 37, and lastly, Jesus stated clearly that this wasn't only for the 12. This is for all the disciples. So Jesus said, what I say to you, the 12, I say to all disciples. This pertains to all disciples for all generations to come until Jesus returns. And that means you and I who call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, let's stay awake. Jesus says it for the fourth time. Church, I will say to us, do we love Jesus Christ? Do we love Him? And are we eagerly waiting, faithfully waiting for His return? Are we on guard and staying awake so that our faith in Him will be firmer? That our hearts will be set apart for Him? Are we faithfully serving Him with what we've been entrusted with our time, treasures, and talents? Are we faithfully serving Him with whom God has entrusted in our lives, in our homes, in our workplace, in our church, in our community? Are we vigilantly fighting our hearts to cherish our covenant relationship with God? And are we vigilantly fighting to make Him known to people so that they may also experience this covenant relationship? You know, honestly, this generation, our generation, that includes me, we need to develop greater endurance. Developing that fighting spirit to persevere in our convictions, to persevere in our obedience, to persevere in our calling is vital. Like I said, we can practice by finishing strong this 2017 calendar year. Finish strong your exams, your papers, your assignments. Finish strong in the commitments you made earlier this year. How you're going to minister to your spouse, or how you're going to minister to your kids, or what your goals are at work. Finish strong in 2017. Practice finishing strong. Prepare to finish as well by starting off 2018 strong. Do things like participate in the One Desire Fast that's going to happen in January. Participate in the retreat because you know you need to stay awake. And you need to be on guard. And you need to be ready in 2018. Here's life application number 3. Ask God to develop faithfulness in your heart and with your hands in ministry. Ask God to develop faithfulness in your heart and in your ministry. Let's be on guard. Let's stay awake. Because Jesus Christ will certainly return.